Okay, so where we left off then with this parallel between God's whole plan and purpose of creating human beings from the Lord Jesus Christ to be returned to the Lord Jesus Christ in holy cosmic marriage with Him, we see that written into creation itself with the creation of Eve from Adam, that she would be returned to Adam in perfect and wonderful unity. And now this will be a subtle point, a deeper point than basic Christianity, but I know some of you have been Christian for some time. This principle, when you wrap your head around it, will change the whole way you look at theology. Because theology often looks at it from a man-centered standpoint, and then you kind of say like, okay, I see creation, I know creation, God must be like creation. And it's this whole frame that ends up causing you all kinds of problems down the line. Like, for example, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, or I am the good shepherd, or even when he is called the Lamb of God, or he says, I am the door. And there's this train wreck that happens in our mind where we're going, oh, well, this just must be metaphor. This must just be a poetic way of speaking. And that has a really distortive effect on your theology as you continue to apply that, because then Christ ends up being like, if it's a metaphor, then he's saying, I'm not the door, I'm like a door. But what does he actually say? I am the door. In fact, he uses really strong language, ego, I, me, I am the door. And it's like, whoa, how can these just be metaphors? So if we start with this anthropocentric, man-centered view, and then we look at creation, we say, oh, God's just using creation because he is like creation. We have it exactly backwards. God is the center, and creation is like him. Right, so he is the door, ergo there are these things called doors that let people in and out. He is the shepherd, therefore there are shepherds and sheep. The whole creation reflects who he is and his character and how he plans and purposes himself toward us. The whole creation reflects this. It's not a metaphor. It's like the artwork of an artist. So then when he says, I am the light, I am the way, the truth, the life, like this is who he is, and then these things exist in creation as reflections of him. Okay, so it's not that he is like creation, it's that creation is like him. So this patterning with man and woman and marriage and the two becoming one flesh and the bounty of children. This is the pattern of who God himself is and what he plans and purposes toward us. All right. And just one other thing while we are here on man and woman and marriage as the crown of God's creation, family as the crown of his creation, is you'll notice here a kind of type and foreshadowing that is throughout all of the scriptures. It isn't exactly a mirror image, but it rhymes. It rhymes in a kind of deeply theological and poetic way. What do I mean? When God puts Adam to sleep and takes from his side the rib and then forms Eve, his bride, and then the two become one flesh, what is that like? Well, we see Christ, who the scriptures call the new Adam, and what does God do with him that's parallel? Well, on the cross, he is put into a deep sleep. Why would we call it deep sleep? Because 3 days later, he rises from the dead. So God puts the new Adam into a deep sleep. Where or what happens to his side?
He gets pierced and blood flows from it.
Absolutely. The spear pierces his side. So the first Adam is put asleep and God takes from his side. The second Adam is put asleep and God takes from his side. Now John's very specific about what comes out of his side. You mentioned one of the parts, blood. What's the other?
Water.
And they are, this is, as if you go read John's account of this, he's the only one of the 12 to have an eyewitness. He swears that he saw this and he swears that it happened. He doesn't say watery blood. He says blood and water. And then he starts swearing that he is an eyewitness of this. What he saw was something miraculous. He saw water and blood, not watery blood, water and blood come out of Jesus' side. Now, when we get into the sacraments that Christ institutes, what you're going to see is that water, namely the water of baptism, is your entry point into the church. And remember how I mentioned just a little while ago that the New Testament is the cup of his blood. So what gets you into the church is baptism, and what keeps you in the church and makes you alive as a member of the church is the blood of Christ. So the water and the blood from his side constitute the church. They define what the church is. And who's the church? His Eve, his bride. You see? So God takes from the side of the new Adam and constitutes his bride through the water and blood of his side, taking the new woman, the new Eve, the Holy Christian Church, from Christ in order that she might be returned to Christ in the cosmic wedding of Revelation 21 at the end of this age. Okay, so the Bible is filled with these deep patterns and deep types and foreshadowing. It's not identical, but it rhymes. And once you start understanding this language of God, the scriptures will deepen and open themselves ever more widely to you and to your thought. Okay, so God creates man, woman, and then children. As the two become one flesh, it results in literal one flesh units, little children. And this is a kind of pattern and template of the whole cosmos. God also gives to them not only the Garden of Eden, from which they can eat from all the trees, but also there's one tree in the midst that God says that they should not eat of it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you can think of this as a border and a boundary. He's effectively defining himself as the creator and as their God. Because what has God withheld from them up to this point? Nothing. He's given them to eat of all the trees. Everything is yours. And then he takes this one tree or this one little grove of trees and he says, not this one. I mean, that's effectively like God revealing himself to be profoundly gracious, but drawing a line and saying, even so, I am your God, I am your creator, you are my creatures, and you must obey me. And here's this one place you must obey me. You must not eat of the tree. So this is, in many respects, then, where God first places his word in connection with a physical object, right? This specific tree comes with a detriment. And this, and my worshiping me is coming before that tree and remembering what I said, don't eat of it. So when you put these pieces together, it's not so hard to see that Adam and Eve were at church. They were by the tree when the world's first false teacher stole into the garden to deceive Eve and then to lead Eve and Adam into sin and death. All right, this is also a patterning and connection that God places his word, attaches his word to a physical object, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan, who we get a greater introduction to later on in the scriptures, is an angel that was created by God to be good, but using his free will, he turned against God and became God's enemy. He desires to corrupt God's creation, which is why he comes down to the earth, and he takes on the form of a serpent in order to mislead even Adam. It's not hard to see here a kind of satire, a kind of twisting of the incarnation. How God had planned and purposed that in the fullness of time, his son would become man, and that incarnation, that God and man in one person, would be the marriage and union of God with humanity. That as God had foreordained this, the serpent then perverts it by taking on the form of a serpent himself in order to effect the fall. And so he says, of course, to the woman in his temptations, did God really say you shall not eat of it? She says, yeah, you shouldn't eat of it. You shouldn't even touch it. If you eat it, you will surely die. And then the serpent says flat out, you will not die. And with these poisonous words in her ears, Eve starts thinking to herself, oh, that tree looks pleasing to the eye. It looks like it would be good for food. And it looks like it would, in fact, make one wise. So what's happening here is she's not living by the word of God. She's not living by her ear and what she hears, but she starts living by her eye and her reason and her senses. And she reasons to herself, look at this beautiful tree. It looks great. It looks delicious. And I bet it will give me the very wisdom that I desire. But to this tree that looked so tempting to Eve and so delightful to her eye, God attached the words, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so as she ate and gave some to Adam and he ate, it obviously plunges our race into mortality and into ultimate death. So there's a pattern here where God attaches his word and man doesn't believe his word, and it results in disaster. So if you know anything then about the New Testament, as we've said, the New Testament is going to be an answer to this sin by eating. They ate, and in eating they sinned, and in sinning they brought death. So then Christ, when he finally comes, remedies this by how? By saying, take and eat. Okay, they ate something that was hanging from a tree. What does Christ say to eat? His body, which is hanging from a tree. But now look at how it's just flipped symmetrically. We look at his body hanging on the tree and he says, take, eat. And we say, oh no, that looks displeasing to my eye. That looks bad for food. If I eat that, that'd be like the worst thing you could do. That'd be cannibalism. Ah. But then what has God done? He's attached his word to it, saying the exact opposite. Take and eat, this is my body given for you. Take and drink, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for your forgiveness. So we fell by eating from a tree. We are restored by eating from a tree. We fell by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, fruit that looked good but brought death. We are restored by eating from the tree of the cross, tree and fruit that look like death, but in fact bring forgiveness and life. You see? It's almost like God had planned this out. It's almost like God knows what he's doing. All right? So they eat, and as she eats from the serpent, then she gives some to her husband. St. Paul will later say that this is almost more indicting to Adam in some ways, that he wasn't deceived. When he ate, the nature of his sin was different. And God points this out purposefully, that the nature of Adam's sin was not that he was deceived like the woman was deceived, but that he listened to the woman over and against the voice of God. Now, these indications, both from Genesis and from St. Paul, give us a revelation of what exactly was going on in the fall that's kind of right in front of us, but easy to miss. In the hierarchy of creation, obviously it begins with God, and then God creates the man, and then through the man he creates the woman, and he puts the man and the woman over the beasts of the earth. So if you go read Genesis, that's the hierarchy or order of creation. But what happens here is the complete flipping on its head of this hierarchy and order. Because Satan has taken the form of a beast who is teaching the woman, who is giving to the man, and the man should be listening to God instead of the woman, so he listens to the woman. And then where's God? God is beneath that even still. God must be a liar. He must be the one holding out on us. God doesn't want us to become like him. And so the whole hierarchy of creation is inverted by the fall into sin. Okay, I saw a hand, so I'm not trying to get a... Yes, sir.
Do you think there's anything to be said about the fact that God gave the command not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil before he created Eve?
Yes, although what definitively to make of that is up for some debate.
Right.
But in any case, the data from the scripture itself is he said this to Adam. So in all likelihood, the inference is that Adam told Eve. Somehow there's this extra data point that gets inserted too, where she says, not only don't eat it, but don't touch it. And I don't know. I mean, this is all speculative, but doesn't that sound like something Adam would say to Eve? Don't eat it, don't even touch it, right? I mean, so who knows? Who knows? Maybe so. So extra data point gets added. We don't know where it comes from. From the biblical record, God says it to Adam. Yeah, we assume that she's in the know because she quotes it and even adds. Yes. Was there another question or thought, comment? Okay, good one. Thank you. Thank you. All right. So as they fall into sin, obviously they realize that they are naked, which is has profound theological import to it. And they immediately begin to try to clothe themselves with fig leaves and hide in the tree. I mean, talk about foreshadowing, where again, it's the tree that will in fact cover them, the tree of the cross, but not in the way they're doing it, not in the way they're attempting it. So little fig leaf underwear doesn't cut it. And when the Lord comes, they dive into the trees to hide. And that nakedness, that uncomfortableness in their own skin becomes, still to this day, written into creation, something we all know, feel, and experience, and how strange it is. But it's just one of these soft tells that everything God said is true and abides. Okay, and this is also going to be remedied by Christ. As we mentioned, we fell by a tree, so we're going to be restored by a tree. They fell and realized they were naked, so Jesus himself is stripped naked before his cross. There's all these rhymes, all these symmetries, all the reason why it had to be so. When God goes first to the man, he restores that rightful hierarchy, and he speaks to the man. And of course, the man says, I repent, it's all my fault, I've sinned and fallen short. No, he doesn't. He immediately says, not only is it the woman's fault, but the woman who
you gave me.
He blames God and the woman. Incredible, but relatable to all of us in this fallen world. And the woman, she says, yes, I'm guilty, I repent. Please. No, she says, the serpent did it all. It's not my fault. So you can see the hierarchy is rightly ordered once more by God. And so then God begins by speaking to the lowest, the serpent. And then he speaks going up, back up the hierarchy, restoring it. He speaks to the serpent, and then he speaks to Eve, and then he speaks to Adam. But what he says to the serpent is the most important for our purposes here early in our study. And this quote comes from Genesis 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. And dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, there's more going on here than meets the eye. There's a big double entendre. Not only is the physical form of the serpent being cursed, but obviously the fallen angel who has enmeshed himself in this physical form is being cursed. And you can see this in a number of ways, but the most obvious here would be ancient people did not think that snakes ate dirt. Okay, so what's going on here? That's the first and most obvious. And the language that is used here by Moses, that he will eat dust all the days of your life. In the next few verses, that's explained when God says to Adam, dust, same exact word, dust you are and to dust you shall return. Okay, so Satan becomes the small g god of this world, as the scriptures call him, but he becomes the one who has brought death upon humanity, and he becomes the devourer of humanity, which is not a triumph. It's a degradation and a denigration. He is a death eater and a swallower up of mankind. And there is no glory in that, only shame and sin upon sin and destruction upon destruction. So this is why Hebrews will say that Christ came to destroy the one who has the power over death. That's Satan. And to bring this whole thing to an end. All right, so he continues his curse of the serpent. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Here is the key part, Genesis 3:15, which is sometimes called the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. Because the Lord says, I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman. Notice the asymmetry here. Not you and the man, not you and the man and the woman, but you and the woman. And between your offspring, the offspring of the serpent, and her offspring. Now, the word offspring used here is a strange word because it's the word seed. Okay, and it might not be obvious to us today because we don't use this kind of language, but properly speaking, women don't have seed. So this is a weird expression, the seed of the woman. Now, ultimately, when we know that Christ is born of a virgin, we know why this awkwardness was there. This awkwardness was there from the beginning, that God is already hinting at and alluding to the virgin birth. There's no husband mentioned. The seed that belongs properly to the husband is said to belong to the woman. The woman is going to have this child, this offspring, this seed, who is going to, as we read, crush the serpent's head. I will put enmity, God says to the serpent, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, your seed and her seed. He, singular, he shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise or crush his heel. So what is that showing? That this seed of the woman, not of the man, but of the woman, because the woman led the human race into sin, so she will, by giving the fruit, she led Adam into death. So now by giving the fruit of her own womb, she will give life back to man. And that which is in her will be the one who crushes the serpent's head. Okay, so this capital O offspring, capital S seed, is precisely who we are here later called in the scriptures the Messiah, the Christ. With Adam and Eve, he's called the seed or the offspring. Later on down the line, when God calls Abraham, he says, through your offspring, through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And St. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that that word for seed or offspring is singular in reference to Abraham, because God was promising that through Abraham would come the seed that he promised to Adam and Eve. Now he's promising it to Abraham, and that seed will be called the Messiah, the Christ. Okay. So Adam and Eve were the first Christians because their hope was in the promise that God would bring this offspring of the woman into the world who would crush the serpent's head. Now, if the serpent comes into the world bringing sin and bringing death, and the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So he brings sin and he brings death. What does it mean to crush his head? To undo sin and undo death, which are the very things that Christ has indeed come to do. So to undo sin, the scriptures say, he became sin for us and dies to put that sin, all sin, to death forever. And then by his glorious resurrection and by his victory over sin, he wins for us victory over sin and thus also victory over its consequence, death. And this work of Christ is so universal that St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that on the last day, every single man, woman, and child who's ever lived, every single human being will rise from the grave in their body. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. But it does show you the power of his conquering of sin and his conquering of death, that it is in fact the case that death will be thoroughly and completely undone. Okay, so already then, here in Genesis chapter 3, we have the first gospel proclamation, the first promise of Christ, and Adam and Eve are the first Christians. Let me give a pause and see if you have any thoughts or anything you'd like to share or add. Everybody's okay? All right, so now we're going to hit the fast forward button a little and start working a little more quickly. After Adam and Eve fall into sin, of course, and God promises them the gospel, he does this wonderful thing. He covers their nakedness in the skins of an animal, it says. So you have the first death of an innocent in order to cover the sins of another. And that all points to Christ. Of course, points to him quite directly with this business about them taking, remember the tunic that was woven of one cloth, and they were going to divide lots for it rather than tear it up and divide it. And so quite literally, Christ's clothing comes off of him and clothes another sinner. So a kind of type and symbol of what his death is. Christ, or Paul says, do you not know that when you were baptized, you were clothed in Christ? So that whole imagery comes from Genesis. We go into the sorry tale of Cain and Abel and the first murder, the shedding of blood, and the earth swallowing up that blood. We have a type here of two different lines, those who believe in Christ and those who don't. The disagreement was over their offering. Abel offered his offering with faith, the first fruits. Cain had no faith and offered just some vegetables from the garden, and it was not good. And then Cain became envious, and Cain killed Abel. And so Abel, of course, becomes a foreshadowing of Christ as the first one to shed his blood. But not only that, Cain was a shepherd. Christ was a shepherd. Abel. Abel was a shepherd. Christ was a shepherd. Abel died innocently. Christ dies innocently. Abel's blood cries out. Christ's blood cries out. But Christ's blood cries out for a mercy, which is too wonderful for words. So we've got this type and foreshadowing going on. But in short order, the narrative turns to the increasing wickedness of humanity and the fallenness of the race as it goes along. Humanity is divided into two. Those who are trying to wait in faith for the Christ to come and trying to keep from sinning, and those who are giving themselves full over to sin. And those who are giving themselves full over to sin in terms of raw population, they just simply win over the course of time to where the whole world is so wicked in God's eyes that there is only one man and his family who are righteous, but particular view on the one man because he becomes a type and foreshadowing of Christ. And that man is Noah. So God decides that he's going to end the ancient world, and he's going to end it by a flood. So he grabs Noah and seven others. And what's interesting about that flood, we'll talk more about this when we talk about baptism, but the flood, it has a twofold effect. If we're viewing the flood properly, I mean, we've got a little mural of the flood and it looks like a great time over in the kids' room, you know, it's like little dolphins splashing around and like everybody's smiling on the ark. I mean, that's not really, that's kind of an artistic rendering or interpretation, isn't it, of the flood? I mean, oh, talk about a disaster. So when we're thinking about the flood rightly, the first part we think about is the disaster and the horror and the raw humanity and violence and God's justice against people who are so perverse. But one thing we have to grasp also, and it's St. Peter who teaches us this in 1 Peter 3, is that those same waters that were destruction to the wicked were salvation to Noah and his family. Because they were so fed up with it all, and they were so persecuted and oppressed, and the wicked were daily threatening to do all kinds of horrible things to them, that those waters that washed the wicked away were salvation to Noah and his family, as Peter points out. So that foreshadows baptism, which is a washing away of our sins and a salvation for us. But more on that later. Noah emerges from the ark, and his three sons are mentioned, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So as I said earlier in our time together, this is a reset of humanity. And in fact, you see a bunch of parallels between the Genesis 2 and 3 and this part of Genesis, where Noah comes off the ark and God says to Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, just like he said to Adam and Eve. And then you also see some unfortunate parallels too. That when he comes off, if you remember Adam sinned by eating, how does Noah sin? Do you remember? Drinking. Ah. So, I mean, who can blame him? He plants a vineyard. Can you imagine waiting for that wine after all he had been through? And then he has wine, but alas, he overindulges. And just like Adam ate and then realized he was naked, now Noah drinks and, well, gets naked. And so you have this kind of mirror. Remember, like I said, it rhymes. You have this mirror of a second humanity, but also a second fall. Properly speaking, they were every bit as fallen as before, but you see my point. At that time, Noah and his sons were all Christians. They had the same faith as Adam and Eve, and they taught that faith. But very early on, perhaps only within 100 or 150 years, what you see is that faith starts to be replaced by a false religion. And that false religion is the Tower of Babel story. So you can dig in on this on your own. But the Tower of Babel story is the false religion, the rejection of God's gift of the Christ, the seed who would come down. This idea that instead we're going to build a giant tower, a giant ziggurat. And God had said to spread all over the face of the earth, remember? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And so a great big rebellious swath of human beings said, we're not going to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. We're going to create a giant city and a giant tower and our own religion, and we're going to storm up into heaven, as it were. Or they probably didn't have this unsophisticated view that we attribute to them. They viewed it as their place to come into communion with God. Unfortunately, this was a different God than the one true God. So when the one true God sees this, sees their false religion, sees their disobedience, he confuses their tongues. And of course, he scatters them abroad across the earth, which is the fulfillment, this is Genesis 11, the fulfillment of God's intention as expressed in Genesis 10 is that God would create the nations that fill the earth. So there wouldn't just simply be one humanity. I mean, there is a one humanity, obviously. But that there wouldn't be just that, but that we would be distributed around as nations. So that's where this nations language comes up. That's all throughout the scriptures. In fact, if you think of the New Testament, one of the most famous verses of the New Testament, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. As God views creation, he views man as one creature, and yet existing in different nations, and then within those nations, different distinctions, all the way down to the familial units, the larger familial units called clans, which you see in the Bible, and then the nations themselves, the ethne, ethnos. Okay, so God creates the nations, and he creates 70 nations in Genesis 10. Now, what's so cool about that is that number 70 keeps popping up. I'll just give you one connection. Remember when Jesus calls the 70 and sends them out? So he's got the 12 disciples and they're in the main, but there's this whole event of calling the 70 and sending them out. That is a kind of action. Obviously, it's more than symbolic. It really happened, but it has a symbolic way of showing that he is going to send his disciples out to all the nations of the earth. Just as you get at the end of the gospel when he says, make disciples of all nations. And in Revelation 21 and 22, even though I didn't quote it, but that's the end, what you see is all the nations of the earth, all the faithful, in Christ from all the nations of the earth coming in and bringing their unique character and their unique glory into worship around Christ. And so God loves these distinctions because they give a true color and a true kind of diversity and wonder and dignity to his people as they're all drawn in. But this becomes important because God divides the nations, and then Moses tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that on account of the increasing wickedness, that even after the Tower of Babel, and even after he corrected them, and even after he did this fatherly discipline, they again just cannot help but rebel against him, and they want nothing to do with the Christ. And so in Deuteronomy 32, God talks about handing over the nations to lesser angelic powers, to small g gods. And he himself disinherits the nations. Paul talks about this in Acts chapter 17 when he's at the Areopagus talking to a bunch of Greeks. And he said, God separated the nations so that they might grope their way back toward him. Okay. Kind of punishment. But then what we see emerge in Genesis 12, and this goes all the way on for 10 plus chapters, is God selects a single man by his grace, a man of the line of Shem. Remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth? So down the line of Shem, he grabs this man named Abram, who he later names Abraham. And he takes this man who is an idol worker, the scriptures say, so an idol maker. And we shouldn't really think at this point of little hand-carved idols. I mean, all the context of these verses show us that, I mean, he's like, it would be closer to the truth to assume that he's something like a high priest of the Antichrist religion on earth at that time. A little bit like how God takes St. Paul, who's storming around trying to murder all the Christians and destroy the church, and says, I'm going to turn you into the greatest evangelist. God takes this idolater, Abraham, this idol maker, crafting these giant idols, and he says, I'm going to take you and make you into my nation, my own special people. So I will claim you, I am your God. And he grabs hold of Abraham, and then he says, I will make a great nation of you. And then here's the key. He repeats his promise. Through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There's that nations language again. But also that the one who would come from Abraham's line would be the seed promised to Adam and Eve, the seed believed in by Noah and his sons, the one who now is promised to Abraham. And this is exactly what St. Paul draws on. Like if you go read Romans or you go read Galatians, this is his whole argument for why the Gentiles are included in the church without the works of the Old Testament law. Because God promised Abraham, before Abraham was circumcised, before the law even existed, before Moses, by a long shot, God promised that the offspring of Abraham would be the salvation of the families of the earth. Okay, so in short, from Shem all the way down, and finally when God grabs a hold of Abram, the message that he gives to Abram is the message of the coming Christ. So Paul's point in Romans and Galatians is that Abraham is a Christian. And that all who believe in the Christ are in fact the true sons of Abraham. That's what St. Paul says. Not necessarily the genetic sons of Abraham, but only those who believe, whether they're genetic sons of Abraham or not genetic sons of Abraham. What makes a true son of Abraham is faith in Christ. That's Paul's argument. Okay, so that leaves us right at Abraham, and we'll pick up, as I mentioned, I've got to leave to go to my daughter's appointment here, that this event that I promised I'd attend with her. So when we pick up next week, we'll pick up the thread with Abraham, and we'll march through the rest of the history up to the present. We'll do the Old Testament history that remains. We'll do some New Testament history so that we understand who we are in this great big tapestry and story of God and what role we have to play as Christians. Let's close tonight with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you all. If I don't see you tomorrow, I'll hope to see you soon.